We're going to pick up in our study of Paul's epistle to those who are in Rome. In verse number 11, where we left off last week, Paul says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established." And as we move forward, I just want to point out there, I'm encouraged so much by Paul's attitude that when you know the truth, when you love the truth, when you care about the truth, you're concerned for others. And Paul was concerned, and he wanted to see these people in Rome that to the end they may be established, that they might have that edification that we talked about. In verse number 12, Paul says, "That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." Now he says, he wants to come unto them. He wants them to be established to the end. By the way, if you're going to be in the end, you're going to be established, what is it that's going to get you through? You know, it's not going to be, you know, some fluff. It's not going to be anything that's fake, because it'll be weak. And the only thing that's going to get you through to the end, the only thing that's going to have the power to help you endure through to the end, is that which is of truth, that which has the power, the substance of God's word. And he says, "That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." Now, when he's talking about being comforted, how is it that he's going to be comforted? Well, the issue there is the comfort that's going to be... What brings you comfort? When you lay your head down on your pillow at night, and there's uncertainty for what the future may hold, maybe in our daily lives, what is it that brings you comfort? Well, it's the Word of God that brings you comfort, is it not? It is that which you can rely on which brings comfort to your soul. Look over at chapter number 15. Chapter number 15. The comfort, what's going to bring comfort, is God's Word to us. In Romans chapter 15 and verse number 4, Paul says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." What is it? The comfort of the Scriptures. It's the Word of God that's ultimately going to bring us comfort, not a fluffier pillow, you know, not a, well, you know, I'm just going to do what makes me feel good today, you know, let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die, you know, those type. The pleasures of this current life or of the present day is not going to be what brings you comfort. True comfort is going to come from the Word of God. And when this comes about, it's going to be a blessing. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter number 14. 1 Corinthians 14. Look at verse number 3, 1 Corinthians 14, 3. "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." So when someone is prophesying, when they were, you know, speaking God's word, and they were doing it unto men to what? Edification. That's how you know that it's not gibberish. It's not someone speaking a language that no one can understand or comprehend, because that would not bring about edification. It wouldn't bring about exhortation, because you can't exhort someone to something when they don't understand what's being said. But when they speak God's word, it's going to bring edification, exhortation, and what? Comfort. That's why Paul says over in Thessalonians, "Comfort one another with these words." Look at verse 31. "For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted." You learn and you're comforted. Let me ask you a question. From the time that you've come to understand the truth of God's word, has your comfort level increased? Did you have a certain sense of anxiety before you came to the knowledge of the truth? Was there any anxiety of knowing there has to be something more to this life than what I know? What's going to happen to me in the future? You know, maybe I might live 80 years, you know, and then what after that? Then I cease to exist. People don't like the thought of not existing anymore. They don't like the thought of nothingness. They don't like the thought of uncertainty. But God gives you the comfort through His Word of knowing what will come to pass, and the uncertainty is gone at that point, right? Because then you know that you have the comfort of believing someone who not only tells you something that's good, but someone who has demonstrated that he has the power to bring it about and to make it a reality in your life and for you. This brings us comfort. Go back to Romans chapter number 2. How exactly is it that the Word of God comforts us? You know, there are many ways in which it comforts us. I'll give you an example. Romans chapter number 2 and verse number 5. There's a wrath and a righteous judgment that is coming. And I think men know that. I think men know that there is a God and that they're accountable to God, and the people who like to deny that there is a God still shake in their boots with the thought of the judgment that's coming, even though they don't like to admit it. But there's this judgment that's coming, Romans 2:5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Let me ask you something. If you're in that position, you're someone who's treasuring up not good works, but someone who's treasuring up wrath unto the day of wrath, and when the righteous judge is going to come and judge rightly, then how would that make you feel? Does that bring you comfort? Look at verse 8. "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath is coming for you." But look over at Romans chapter number 5. You see, we are saved from that wrath. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Did you hear that message? And did you believe it? And did it bring comfort in your soul to know that you were right with God? In Thessalonians, which I mentioned earlier, it talks about waiting for His Son who's going to return from heaven, who delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. And 1 Thessalonians 5:9 tells us that God has not appointed us unto wrath. Why? We've been reconciled. A comforting news that the undeniable fate of the unbeliever, those who are living in themselves, will get the just rewards of living for themselves and will be forced to live with themselves for all of eternity. I can't think of anything worse than having to live with myself as an unsaved person for all of eternity in hell. I'm a miserable wretch. And that's why, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So comfort, that brings comfort. Comfort comes from full assurance. Look over at Colossians chapter number 2. Now, in Romans 1, as you're going to Colossians 2, in Romans 1, the comfort comes by faith. Paul says, in verse 12, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, he's talking about being comforted by the mutual faith. Now, what is faith? On its most basic level, what is faith? It's trusting, believing what God said, trusting it, right? Now, that's where the assurance comes from, faith. You understand, you can't have any assurance without faith. Because if you didn't believe it was going to be a reality, where's your assurance going to come from? Even in the details of our lives, the Word of God comforts us. The faith that we have in His Word, knowing what He's done for us, knowing how He's working. You know, knowing how He's working avoids confusion. It gives me comfort. And knowing that no matter the physical circumstances, we have spiritual assurance. I asked you to get Colossians chapter number 2. And Paul says in verse number 2, he says, well, look at verse number 1, Colossians 2:1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Who would that include? You know, when Paul wrote to the Romans, he says, I want to come unto you, but I've been hindered from coming to you. Paul longs to see those who have not seen him in the flesh. Why? Verse number 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. You notice when he says there that their hearts might be comforted. Do you think Paul means that, boy, when I show up and they get a load of me, it's going to really bring them some comfort? I mean, I'm really something. I just can't wait till they see me in the flesh. What is it that's going to bring the comfort? It's the message that was committed unto Paul that Paul wants to expound unto them. You know, today the ministries of our day, they try to provide comfort by saying, God will provide for your physical comfort. You know, the health and wealth gospel. Turn on the TV, you know, pay me your seed offering and I'll send you a handkerchief. And it's going to heal your bones, or it's going to pay your bills, or it's going to... All of those are physical circumstances to your life that, guess what? You pay your bill this month, the rent's going to come due next month again too. You see, the comfort that is brought to us is the full assurance of understanding. The full assurance of understanding. That you know that when you go home tonight, and we're not here together anymore, and you're in the silence of your home or in your room, and you lay your head down on your pillow, and you can smile knowing that no matter what tomorrow brings, I have the full assurance of understanding of what Christ has done for me. And so the only source of lasting comfort is not the charlatans of our day trying to provide for your physical comfort. Hey, send us some money and we'll make sure that you get healed, you know, the Benny Hinn's of the world, or, you know, give you the holy water and, you know, whatever. But you notice how all of those things are focused on the physical. Physical. And here Paul is saying that, look, the only source of lasting comfort is from our Creator God, and He provides for your needs spiritually. All right, Romans chapter number 1, in verse number 13, Paul, after he wants to be comforted together with you by the mutual faith of both of you and me, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren. So Paul is going to communicate something unto them that he would want them to know and not be lacking in the knowledge of. That oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. So, Paul is sharing his concern for them. He cares about them, and he's been trying to get to them. But he says that he was let, which means that he was hindered. So those in Rome, he says, don't think that I'm disinterested in you, or the ministry that's going on there, or that I don't have a concern for you. You know I haven't been there yet. But don't confuse my absence for disinterest. I don't want you to be ignorant that I wanted to come unto you. But he says he was let hitherto. Now what does that mean? Get Isaiah 43. Get Isaiah 43 and 2 Thessalonians 2. Isaiah 43 and 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. That word let is a form of the word to hinder or to prevent something. Back in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse number 12. Isaiah 43, 12. It says, I have declared and have saved and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am He. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? God saying, I'm going to work, and who is going to prevent me from doing it? Who's going to stop me? You see the use of the word there. Go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. So there's an issue there of the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. There's someone who's preventing it, and then he's going to be taken out of the way. You know, people try to discredit the Word of God. They try to discredit the King James Version and say it uses archaic words. But you can read, can't you? And the book tells you what the word means. We shouldn't be afraid of a little bit of studying. It's like people want to latch on to the first thing they can and everything they can to attack the book. You know, Bible teachers today are so positive. You know, they're positive about who you are in the flesh. They're positive about your best life now. But when it comes to the book, they're always negative. They don't believe the book. They want to attack the book. Oh, it uses the word let. You know, well, we should update that and find a new modern translation. And by the way, while we're at it, let's change a bunch of other words too. But Paul was hindered in going to Rome and getting to meet those that he was writing to. But what was it that hindered him? You know, interesting point there. I think, you know, we brought it out when you talked about the issue of is there such a thing as fate? You know, the Greeks believed in fatalism, where everything happens for a reason and everything is purposed to happen. And then, you know, that gets integrated into Christian theology through Calvinism. But, you know, Paul was hindered in going to Rome. And what was it that hindered him? Was it some type of mystical or supernatural thing that kept Paul from going to Rome? Was it something mystical like that? You see, we can be prone as Christians to making things mystical when we don't understand God's word, and it's just, oh, it's, you know, it's up in the air. It's, you know, it's just something mystical. But if you look at the scripture, we can usually find out the answer to our questions. Romans chapter 15, look at verse number 19. Romans 15, 19. What is it that hindered Paul from getting to Rome? Romans 15, 19. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. Now, what was it that hindered Paul from getting to Rome? Was it something supernatural? Was it something mystical? No. What the scripture says is what kept Paul from getting to Rome is the fact that he was preaching the gospel. I was preaching the gospel here, I was preaching the gospel there, and I haven't gotten a chance to get to you in Rome yet. So it was Paul's will to do so. And it was Paul's will that hindered him from getting to Rome. Paul, he got back to Jerusalem. That's what got him over to Spain, to Rome eventually. But he never made it to, at least there's no biblical account, I don't think, that he made it to Spain. Nothing that has proved to me satisfactorily. But Paul, he appealed to Caesar, and Festus sent him over to Rome. You know, there's shipwrecks along the way. He finally makes his way over to Rome, and he finally gets to see or to be there with them. Now, I'll point out one final thing here. You see, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 13, where Paul says he was let hitherto that he might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. Now, Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. This is his ministry. And he wants to have some fruit among them as among other Gentiles. So over in Galatians chapter number 2, when Paul agreed with Peter and James that he's going to go unto the uncircumcision while they would go to the circumcision. So what Paul's ministry here is Gentile focused. That's why you can see in verse 13, he says, among other Gentiles. In verse 14, the Greeks and barbarians. In verse 15, the gospel to them that are in Rome. Verse 16, preaching the gospel that he's not ashamed to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So there's a Gentile focus there. Now, if he's the apostle to the Gentiles, notice what he says in verse 14. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. Now, contrast, Paul says he's a debtor. Contrast that with Romans chapter 15 and verse number 27. Romans 15, 27. Paul says, it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. So you have Gentiles who are ministering to the Jews in physical things, while Paul, being a Jew, is a debtor to minister to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, of spiritual things. With Israel's casting away and being set aside, now Paul has committed his ministry unto the Gentiles where Christ had sent him, and so he is a debtor to them for spiritual things. He says, to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Now, when he's a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians, back at that point in time, this is how the Greeks thought about things. If you spoke Greek, you were a Greek. If you didn't, you were a barbarian. So we Americans, we call all non-Americans foreigners, right? Are you an American or are you a foreigner? And the Greeks, you know, think the same way. You know, are you a Greek or are you a barbarian? Look over at Acts chapter number 28. I'll just show you a quick example. Acts chapter 28. So the Greeks called all non-Greek speaking people barbarians. Paul says in Acts 28, verse number 1, and when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. What are they called? They go to an island and they call them barbarous people. Well, this is the island of Melita. These are Maltese. You know, they have their own nationality, but because they're not Greek speaking, they are barbarians. So they were actually Phoenicians, but they speak a foreign language, so that's the way that the Greeks called them. Paul was a Jew, and what did the Jews speak? They spoke Hebrew. And everyone who wasn't a Jew was a Gentile, right? If you're a Jew, we speak Hebrew. And if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And so now, whereas in time past, the focus was on Hebrews, not the Gentiles, law, not grace, Israel, not the body of Christ. Now, due to Paul's apostleship to the Gentiles, the focus is on Paul being a debtor to the Greek, as well as the barbarians. So Paul was a debtor to the whole world to preach the gospel, a whole world ministry that you see here emphasized time and time and time again in the first verses of Romans chapter number 1. Now, Paul's a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians because Christ sent him to them. He owes them something, Paul does. Christ sent him out with a new message to all men, and he's obligated to preach it and proclaim it. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. If you're given something, you have a responsibility. Paul was given something. He was entrusted with something. So he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of." We already said, you know, if Paul shows up in the flesh, it's not him. He's not something, you know, something great. "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." He's saying, if I go out and I preach the gospel willingly, I'll have some rewards at the judgment seat of Christ here. I'll have some rewards for what I did. But if I don't do it willingly, I don't really have a choice. I have to do it anyways. So of necessity, it's a measure of responsibility that was laid on Paul. He doesn't have a choice. He's a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians. With the commitment of a message from Christ comes the obligation to Paul. Not something just when you feel like it. You know, in the same sense, we're called to be ambassadors. We're committed with a message of reconciliation, to let people know that Christ has died for their sins and that God is calling sinners today to be reconciled unto Him. And we have this message as an ambassador that is not just a message when we feel like it. And I'm not trying to preach condemnation, because we all fail and we all come short of that great desire. I see the thumbs up, but yep. But really, you know, Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is not something you put on when you walk through the door on Sundays or on Wednesday nights. This book is about a relationship that you have with your Savior that changes your life and who you are. It's to be lived. It's to be lived in the routines of your everyday life. And so your ambassadorship for Christ is not something that is, well, when I feel like it. And so Paul's obligation to the Greeks and to the barbarians, his debtor, was not when I feel like it. You notice over in Acts, Paul didn't take any vacations. He didn't take any sabbaticals. He didn't say, let me go over to, you know, Thessalonica, you know, for the next couple of months. And then I'm going to go down to, you know, Cyprus during the winter months and just chill out while it's a bit cooler. No. He was a debtor, and it consumed him. We should be consumed with the things of Christ. Our minds, our spirit, our whole lives should be consumed by it. We should be as responsible as Paul was with the ministry that we're entrusted with. Yes, Christ called Paul out specifically, but we're to follow Paul. And we have this ambassadorship. We have a ministry that's laid at our feet. Now, when he says, I wanted to parse out a little bit back in Romans chapter number 1 when he says, to the wise and to the unwise. To the wise and to the unwise. Who are the wise and who are the unwise? He says he's a debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. I think that there's two different ways that you can take this. First, it could just be an emphasis of the Greek and barbarian relationship, right? Oftentimes in Scripture, when you repeat something, you repeat it for emphasis. And so, you know, he's saying, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. Well, the Greeks were learned people, you know, with philosophers and such. And if you're not one of the Greek learned people, you were considered unwise. But I think it could be something a little bit more, possibly. And, I was just thinking this, and I'll just share some thoughts with you here. What is the beginning of wisdom? Proverbs, you go over to the book of Proverbs, and it'll tell you what the beginning of wisdom is. It's the fear of the Lord. And so if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then you would be wise to trust Him, wouldn't you? If you fear the Lord, and that's the beginning of wisdom, I'm going to trust Him. You notice verse number 15, if you're in Romans chapter 1 there, the very next verse, it says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. So he's ready to preach the gospel. And perhaps in a sense, he's a debtor to both those who believe and those who don't believe. To the wise, those who fear God, trust Him, and to the unwise, those who are not saved, not trusting God, not fearing God. And by the way, what he goes on to say in Romans chapter number 1 after these verses would get a person to fear God, right? When he talks about the wrath of God that's going to be poured out against all ungodliness, and you go there and you're going to preach to a bunch of saved and lost people. So, as the Greeks and the barbarians cover the whole world, you're either Greek speaking or you're not, the wise, those who fear God, trust Him, and the unwise, those who don't, that also covers the whole world. But, be that as may, what would it really mean to be unwise? Look at Ephesians chapter number 5. And hold your place in Romans chapter 12 on your way over. Ephesians 5 and Romans 12. Well, to be really unwise, Ephesians chapter number 5 and verse number 17. Ephesians 5:17. Wherefore, be ye not unwise. Well, let's go back up here and get some context. Verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. You know, to be unwise is not to fear God and not to understand what He has said, what He is doing. And the unwise who are those who do not understand the will of the Lord. The will of the Lord is for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And an understanding of God will do what in your life? It'll change you. You know, go over to Romans chapter number 12. I'm not talking about salvation. You know, the Baptists, the eternal security camps and the non-eternal security camps, they get into the argument about, well, you know, this person doesn't have any good fruit in his life, therefore he's not saved, you know. The argument of salvation, does a person have to have good works in order to be saved? What does a person have to do in order to be saved? Do you find anywhere that it says that the student has to bring an apple to the teacher in order to be saved? You don't have to produce good fruit in order to be saved. You have to believe. But with that belief, and you understand what God says, what should come from that as a result? If you love God, you want to understand what He says, then you're going to get into His Word, and fruit will flow from you maturing spiritually speaking. The problem is not everybody matures spiritually. There have been people who have believed the gospel and then have just kind of set it aside and went back into slumber. And their trees are not producing any fruit. Does that mean that they never trusted the gospel? No. But my point is this, is that if you're wise and you trust the gospel, what is it supposed to produce? Understanding the will of God, understanding God. Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, if you love God, you should be striving for that. Because the will of God, he says, what is that good? It's good, it's not bad. And acceptable, it's acceptable unto God. And perfect will of God. It is, you're presenting yourselves a living sacrifice. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. A living sacrifice, you're dead, Christ lives in you. So a proper understanding of God's word brings it into the reality of your life through a renewed mind, and it produces godliness in your life. Mystery of godliness. And so for this cause, Paul was called. Paul was called to preach the gospel of the grace of God. How does grace work in your life? Is the gospel limited to just those words that Christ died for your sins? What does Paul preach? What does it mean that Christ died for your sins? What does that produce? And so this is a wise person who is wanting to understand God's word. We'll look at that more, hopefully, in a moment. Verse number 15, Romans chapter 1, verse number 15. Paul says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. You know, you understand the self-sacrifice. Again, I started off with the self-sacrifice of Paul wanting to get there. But here he is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome. Anybody ever thought about Paul for a moment? Like, poor guy's been running around ragged the whole time, right? I say poor guy a bit facetiously, right? He's doing the will of God. I'm a bit of sarcasm there. But he's wanting to press on. Press on. You talk about redeeming the time. Don't leave any time wasted. And he's sacrificing himself for these Gentiles at Rome. He's been hindered up to this point, but he's ready to get there and get the job done. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 13, it says that, then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. If you're willing to die for something, you're willing to do anything for it, aren't you? Paul was willing to give his life to share the words of life with others. Paul was willing to do whatever it took. That's why he says over in 2 Timothy, that he's now ready to be offered. I'm ready. Paul says, for those that Paul is writing to in Rome, they were already believers. Back in verse number 6, you see where Paul said, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? You're the called, you're in Christ. So we know that those were believers and they had already heard the gospel. So Paul is not here saying, when he says in verse number 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Paul is not here saying that he simply wants to come and preach the basics of the gospel. That Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. while that is encouraging, and we all like to hear that, it's encouraging to hear what Christ did for us, right? We enjoy hearing the gospel. But why would he need to travel there to say that when it was already in the book that he was writing to the Romans? Of course, he could go there to reiterate it, and that's a good thing. But rather, I think Paul is seeking to come and preach the full breadth of the good news of Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter. Hold your place there in Romans. Go over to Ephesians chapter number 3. My point is that when he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to them that are at Rome, to you who are at Rome, he's talking to people who are saved. He's wanting to come and give them some doctrine that will edify them, the good news of Christ, which, well, Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse number 14. Ephesians 3:14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So he's wanting them to be strengthened with might, with might by his Spirit. Where? In the inner man. How's that going to happen? How do you strengthen your inner man? You can't do it by push-ups or, you know, by, you know, bench pressing. You can't strengthen your inner man by that way. The words I write unto you, they are spirit and they are life. You're going to do it through the words of God. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. I think that's what Paul's talking about back in Rome, Romans, when he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you. That they might know the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the gospel. You know, Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit, and he writes this wonderful epistle in Romans that contains the gospel. But to what length can you expound on the grace of God and the gospel? You can do that forever. You'll never be able to fully exploit the riches of the gospel, of the grace of God. Just think about what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, how our sins were placed on him, how our sins were removed between us and God, the atonement, how that he quickens our spirit, how we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, how we have a righteous standing before God, the new life that we have in our inner man, an eternal life, a new mind, Christ's mind in us. Paul wants to impart the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of all of the good news of Christ to those who are at Rome. Not just the front page material, but all of the contents. Paul told the Corinthians he couldn't give them all the contents. He told the Corinthians, I can't give you the meat, I have to give you the milk. You're not ready for the meat. He wants to come unto the Romans, to those who are at Rome, and give them the full breadth of it. If you meet someone tonight who was dying and their life depended on it and they wanted to know what the gospel was, what would you tell them? You would communicate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, how that he died for your sins. The scripture says he rose the third day for our justification. Now, think about the absolute necessity of that gospel truth for a moment. The absolute necessity of it. Can anything be removed from that and it still be the gospel? Could you take away the part that it was Christ who died for you? It was just some Joe Schmo off the street? No. Can you take away the fact that Christ died? Nope. Can you take away the fact that he rose from the grave where he was buried? Nope. Because guess what? If he never rose, you can't defeat death either. And you're still dead in your sins, with no hope of eternal life. You can't take away any of those parts of the gospel. And by the way, nothing needs to be added for your salvation either. For edification, yes. For salvation, no. And yet, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John during Christ's earthly ministry, was this the detail shared with those to whom the gospel was being preached? No. Jesus and his disciples could have preached the resurrection as a future event. Abraham believed God about a future event, and what does the scripture say? That it was, what? Counted unto him for righteousness. God told Abraham about something he was going to do yet future. Abraham believed God. It was counted unto him for righteousness. His faith was counted unto him for righteousness. Christ could have came in his earthly ministry to Israel, and he could have told his 12 apostles, I'm going to die on the cross and pay for everybody's sins, and I want you to go out and tell them this is what I'm going to accomplish. And God could have used that future event for people who believed in it to justify them by their faith. But that's not what he did. Jesus and his disciples could have preached the resurrection as a future event that could have saved the hearer, but that's not the message that was preached. At that time, they were preaching the good news of the kingdom. They were preaching, he sent them to preach the gospel, and if they were saying what John the Baptist was saying. They were saying, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Christ sent his apostles out, his disciples, preaching the same message. And so my point being is that when Paul says that as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome, you understand Paul's distinctive ministry without us getting into it. The kingdom of God, they would say, is near. They needed to repent. Christ told them to keep the law, to do the greater matters of the law and the least matters of the law, and that whoever does and teaches the law will be great in the kingdom, and whoever doesn't do the law will be least in the kingdom. What did Paul say? You're not under law, but under grace. He doesn't say go and keep the law because you want to be the best in the kingdom. You'll be the greatest. Not that the law is bad, but what? That's not your program. So they went out and they didn't preach the resurrection. They didn't even know about the resurrection. Today, some Christians will put the resurrection gospel back in the four gospels, and they'll say that everyone was always saved by looking forward to the cross, but that's not the future message that was being preached. Christ came and preached the good news about the kingdom that was prophesied in the prophets to Israel about the people, the nation, the land, that they were going to come together and God was going to set up his kingdom upon the earth, that which Israel was familiar with because it had been prophesied and told to them about it. And so this would definitely be good news to Israel. But they only had a murky idea of what their Messiah would do for them. The gospel that Paul preaches is the full revelation. And so when he says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the contents of Paul's gospel was different, and the audience of Paul's gospel was different. And Paul is ready to come unto them that are at Rome and to preach it because it is the power of God unto salvation. This was what Paul was committed unto Paul. This is what Paul was a debtor for. Was he was a debtor unto the Greeks and unto the barbarians to come and preach this gospel that was committed unto him. And that they, when the hearers hear it, they believe, and then they're saved. But not only that, he's coming to those that are at Rome to preach the gospel, those who are already saved. He's going to come, he's going to undoubtedly preach the simplicity of the gospel, but what else is he going to tell them about? Everything that is wrought in them through the cross work of Christ, everything that Christ did for them, everything that Christ accomplished on the cross for all of their sins. You know, we've got 16 chapters here in Romans, It's not like Paul took, you know, Romans chapter 5 and said that Christ died for your sins. That's all you need to know. Just trust this and then you're good. You know, he doesn't have like a little one verse book that he sends to those that are at Rome. Why? It's important for us to understand everything. Look, if God just told me, I died for your sins, trust me, you're good to go. That would be enough. That would be good, right? I'll trust you, Lord. I trust you. That's basically what he did when he knocked on Abraham's door, right? I mean, he knocked on Noah's door and said, build a boat. There's water coming. Why, Lord? What are you going to do with the water? You know, there's going to be a judgment coming. Well, what about this? You know, what type of wood should I use? What's the dimensions? How big do I make the stern? You know, that would be me. I'd be like, God, can you give me like the blueprints? Like, tell me exactly what you want me to do. He knocked on Abraham's door. He didn't give Abraham a book about what he was going to do. He said, you're going to have a son. Okay, Lord, I believe you. So when Paul writes this book to the Romans, he doesn't just say, Christ died for your sins. Just believe it. He tells them that Christ died for their sins, but then tells them then how we ought to live. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And to that I say amen. The gospel teaches us everything that Christ wrought for us and what we should be doing in this life and how we ought to live. And so you link that back to the assurance that we have of knowing what God has said to us, what He's communicated to us. We know that it's true. We know what He's changed our lives, what He's made us. And all of this brings us great comfort and great assurance that I know so much more about what God is thinking and what God is doing today other than that He saved me. And look, if all He told me was that He saved me, I'd be good with that. I wouldn't be complaining. I'm just saying that He's done so much more and He lets us know. And Paul says, I want to come to you guys and tell you about it. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the comfort that it brings. And with that comfort, Lord, and with the faith that we have in you comes the full assurance of knowing what you wrought in your Son and how that gives you the power and the ability, Lord, to do the same thing through us. Lord, you had the power and ability regardless, but what it does is demonstrate to us your love and your ability demonstrated to us, that we can look upon that and take great comfort. Lord, we love you and we're thankful for what you've done for us. Help us to live humbly before you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.